Scripture tells us about some incredible saints of the past, men who faithfully suffered because they believed in God. I think some of the Old Testament saints that we're more familiar with maybe than others is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're one great example. They were threatened with death in a fiery furnace if they did not worship King Nebuchadnezzar's idol, if you remember. Daniel chapter 3, verse 6 states that these three men knew what form of death they might experience if they refused to worship the king's idol. So imagine, you know that potentially you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace if you do not bow down and worship, and yet they didn't. They refused to do that. They refused to bow down. So now imagine that you could be thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to just quickly bow down and worship a golden idol. I mean, you know, what's bad about just bowing down and quickly doing homage and then you go on and don't have to worry about it. But that's not what they did. History tells us that the furnace that King was talking about was actually a kiln used to fire bricks. That means the oven was extremely hot. So even though these men did not know if God was going to rescue them, they remained faithful to God. They ended up in the hot furnace, and God rescued them is what he did. The prophet Daniel is another saint that we know about that was thrown into the lion's den because he refused to stop praying for 30 days. Daniel also knew the form of death that he could experience, but he prayed anyway. And the Old Testament tells us that he left his windows open and some men saw him pray. Now, Daniel was a bold man. And as a result, he was thrown into the lion's den and he could have been eaten bite after bite, but God rescued him as well. Daniel trusted God and he remained faithful. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel remained faithful. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a long list of men who died because they trusted in God and remained faithful. The key with all of these examples is faithfulness. They remained faithful to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, we read, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Now, we believe that the man who was sawn in two was the prophet Isaiah. Some of the early Christians suffered horrible deaths, such as being burned at the stake, eaten by lions, or being tortured in Roman gladiatorial arenas. The catacombs in Rome have pictures of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, on the walls as an encouragement to the Christians who were being persecuted, and the encouragement was that they would remain faithful. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 also tell us about two churches in the cities of Smyrna and Philadelphia who were being persecuted, and Jesus told the church in Smyrna that some would be imprisoned and even die. I've always found that amazing that God tells the Christians in the church in Smyrna that he is going to allow them to be imprisoned and put to death. Now, oftentimes we think as believers that God wouldn't allow that to happen to me. But right in Scripture, God tells the believers in the church in Smyrna that he's going to allow them to be imprisoned, and he says that some of them are going to die as a result. Historical records state that all the apostles were martyred, all of them, except the apostle John. Peter reportedly died on a cross upside down. Bartholomew was flayed to death with knives in India. And James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified and then sawed up in pieces. Those are some of the more gruesome deaths that the apostles experienced. But why did they die? Because they were committed to Christ. That's why. They were faithful to Christ. They believed in Jesus. They remained faithful to Jesus. And as a result, they died. Christians have been even martyred today. Some have died on a cross in just some recent years, and some have been tortured by fire, and others have suffered even more gruesome forms of death than those. And that's in our lifetime. So the message is that there have been believers all down through history who have believed in God. They've remained faithful to Him until death. Our study is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the first 5 verses. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. We've already discovered that in this letter to the Thessalonian believers were being persecuted. We discovered that in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Their persecution was so bad that they thought they had missed the rapture and they were in the tribulation. I mean, I think I can understand that. If the persecution is really bad, it's easy to think that you miss the rapture and you're in the tribulation, and that's exactly what they thought. And as a result, they thought that they were going to hell. Why? Because Christians are raptured. If they miss the rapture, that would mean that they're not a Christian. That's bad news. And they're going to hell. So in chapter 1 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul explained that their perseverance in the faith, that is their endurance in the faith, their steadfastness in the faith, their continuance in the faith in the midst of persecution was proof that they were actually true believers. And then in chapter 2, Paul then lays out the doctrine. He then lays out God's plan for the future. Paul explained that the rapture would occur before the tribulation. So in the first 2 chapters of 2 Thessalonians, Paul attempted to comfort these believers with doctrine. Chapter 1 is doctrine. Chapter 2 is doctrine. And now beginning in chapter 3, he encourages these believers with application. This is normal for New Testament writers. For example, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul gives the believers in Rome doctrine. Chapters 1 through 11 are all doctrine. Then in chapters 12 through 16, he gives the application. In the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine. And then the last half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are application. If you look at the book of Hebrews, the same thing happens. Chapters 1 through 11 are doctrine, and then chapters 12 and 13 are application. And the same thing is true in 2 Thessalonians. Chapters 1 and 2 are doctrine. Chapter 3 is application. So when we come to our study, Paul now seeks to encourage these believers with application. So we've been through the doctrine part of 2 Thessalonians, and now we're in the application section. And he wants to focus their attention in 4 areas. And the first thing that Paul does is to encourage them to pray for the gospel. He told them, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you." Clearly, Paul is talking about the gospel. Paul is very personal here. I want you to notice that he calls these believers brothers and sisters. These believers are from the church that is mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 11. I'll let you read it on your own. But in that passage, we discover that for the first time, Paul presented the gospel to a Jewish synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. In verses 2 through 4 of that chapter, we're told that Paul taught and gave evidence for three Sabbaths in the synagogues that Jesus had suffered and then rose from the dead. That is, he gave the gospel. He showed up, he walked into the synagogue, and he presented the gospel. He presented Jesus Christ. And as a result, some people responded to the gospel and believed in Christ. This occurred sometime in the time frame of AD 50 to 53, occurred during his second missionary journey. And so some of these brothers and sisters to whom Paul wrote are most likely some of the very first believers in the city. So Paul probably has memories of these people. This is very personal on Paul's part. Now notice in verse 1 that Paul uses the term word of the Lord to refer to Scripture. It refers to Scripture. Some passages that make the point that Paul is actually talking about all of Scripture are Luke chapter 22, verse 61, and Acts chapter 11, verse 16. In both passages, the word of the Lord refers to the teachings of Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 44 to 49, the word of the Lord includes the gospel. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord refers to all of Scripture. So the word of the Lord can refer to maybe Jesus' teaching or the gospel or all of Scripture, but what's clear is that Paul is talking about the gospel in this case. This means that Paul asked these believers to pray for him so that the Scriptures would be taught and the gospel would spread rapidly. I want you to notice the word rapidly. Paul wants the gospel to spread quick. And the point of his request was that the Lord would cause the gospel to spread rapidly. I love what Paul said in this verse. He reminds us that we're not the reason people respond to the gospel. Frankly, sometimes I think we have forgotten we are not the reason people become believers. Notice that Paul did not ask these believers to help Paul learn how to present the gospel better. He did not ask them to pray for a pastor of evangelism. He did not ask them to pray for a website committed to evangelism or a new ministry devoted to the gospel. Instead, Paul asked them to pray that the Lord would cause the gospel to spread rapidly and be glorified. He prayed that the Lord would do this. The Lord would cause this to happen. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples about the harvest in the Gospels? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 to 38, we read this. Then he said to his disciples, that is, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. This is truly an amazing passage if you think about it. I think we all know that the harvest symbolizes a world filled with many unbelievers. The workers are believers who know the gospel. So the harvest is the world. The workers are those who know the gospel. And then Jesus tells the disciples that there are few believers who are committed to telling unbelievers about the gospel. It's actually a sad statement. But notice what Jesus tells them to do. He doesn't tell them to go out and start preaching. What does he do? He tells them to ask God to send out people to share the gospel. It starts with the Lord. It starts with God. God is the one who will cause the gospel to spread and to spread quickly. Our typical approach to evangelism is that we usually devise a plan and then we ask God to bless our plan. We pray that God will bring us success in sharing the gospel. But that is not Jesus' approach. He said, pray first. He told the disciples to pray first. In Luke chapter 10, verses 2 to 3, we learn that after Jesus urged them to pray, then he told the disciples to go out and to share the gospel. I thought that was interesting. Luke helps us understand that eventually Jesus does send them out, but it's after he tells them to pray. Once again, this reminds us that salvation is the work of God. It's the work of the Lord. We are to pray first, and then we are to share the good news about Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, tells us how God has designed salvation to work. Now, let me read the passage. I find this to be absolutely impressive. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ." So how does God cause evangelism to work? The passage says that someone must share the gospel, people will hear the gospel, and then believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. The implication is that then they are saved. That is, God wants you and me to share the gospel so that someone hears and then they can respond in faith. So now, what does God want us to say when we share the gospel? We've already discovered that we're to pray first, someone is to go so that people can hear, but what are they supposed to hear? This is a serious question. I've heard some people say that what they did when they shared the gospel was to encourage the person they were talking to come to church and hear their pastor. Well, that's not the gospel. I trust that that works, but that's not the gospel. We can thank God that Paul, the apostle, outlined the basics of the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And I want to read the passage because in verses 3 to 8, Paul describes the gospel. So here is what Paul says about the gospel in verses 3 through 8. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep," that is, some had died. "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me," that is, to Paul also. What's the core of the gospel? The core gospel is explained in three facts. First, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, that's the first component of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the reason that I believe Paul added according to the Scriptures is he's referring to prophecy that said that the Christ would come and die for our sins. That's Isaiah chapter 53 for sure. The second fact, or the second component of the gospel, is that Christ was buried. And the last, or the third fact, is that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So his death and his resurrection were according to the Scriptures, and obviously, if he died, he was buried. It's all according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Those are the three parts that Peter included in his first message in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 36. He also included those three parts of the gospel in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to 26. And then he included those three parts in his third sermon in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43. And Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 26, verse 19 to 23. Those three facts are the core of the gospel. Those three facts should be included when we share the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he came back to life. Next, how do we know when to share the gospel? Now, for most of us, this might seem really simple. Find someone, share the gospel, corner them, don't let them get away. But that's not the way it actually works. First, we need the Lord's guidance. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 9, we're told that the Holy Spirit stopped Paul from preaching the gospel in an area that we know of as Asia. For most believers, this is difficult to understand. Why would the Holy Spirit stop Paul from preaching the gospel? It just doesn't make sense to us. We think that if you find somebody and you can share the gospel, do it. Well, Paul was trying to do it, and the Holy Spirit said, stop, don't do it. In verse 9 of Acts 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit stopped Paul and redirected him to go to Macedonia. Now, I cannot tell you why God did not want the people in Asia to hear the gospel at that time. But that's what happened. This is an important lesson for us. There are times when we might want to share the gospel or try to share the gospel, but God will block us. So how do we know when we are to share the gospel? The answer is that we need to pray for open doors. Look for someone who wants to hear us. One of the things I've done over the years is I've prayed that God would give me an opportunity. I start talking to someone and they show that they're interested. So what did Paul do? Paul went to Macedonia just like God told him to. We must remember that salvation is the work of the Lord. Salvation is the work of the Lord. Jesus told the disciples to pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest, and then God will guide and direct. Now, I want to add another point, an important one, before I stop talking about sharing the gospel. And I want us to go to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. And in this passage, Jesus gives a parable about a man who managed the affairs of a household, and he did not do a good job of managing the affairs in the household. What we're told is that he wasn't a good steward of the master's possessions. And as a result, the master planned to fire him from his job. If you continue reading the verses, we find that the unfaithful manager then summoned those who owed his master money, and he negotiated a reduced payment for their services. In other words, he was able to cut a bargain for his master. Now, why did he do this? He did it to make friends with the master's debtors. They owed the master's money. And so why did this unfaithful, unscrupulous manager do this? He wanted to make friends with them so that when he lost his job, he might be able to work for them. And then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus says this, "And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now, Jesus made this incredible statement. But the first time I read this verse, I was struck by the fact that Jesus said that the sons of this age, he's talking about unbelievers, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? Christians. So the unbelievers in this world are more shrewd than believers. And Jesus goes on and says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, He means money. So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. I want you to notice Jesus' stunning comment about Christians. He said that unbelievers are more shrewd than Christians in making friends. Now, why did Jesus say this? Unbelievers are better at using their money to make friends, is his point. And then in verse 9, Jesus urged believers to use our money to spread the gospel and thus make friends in eternity. This is truly an amazing statement. Jesus tells us that we're not very good at using our money to spread the gospel. We're not very good at using our money to make friends in eternity. I mean, Jesus makes the point that if we use our money so that people come to Christ, somehow in eternity they're going to know that we were responsible or that we did it, that we contributed to their salvation. So Jesus means that we need to use our money to spread the gospel. That is being shrewd. That is being shrewd. And then, when we get to heaven, we'll have a lot of people saying thank you for what we've done. Somehow, they'll know that we contributed to their salvation. So, we are to pray that God sends workers. The Lord's workers are to strategize how to use their time and money for the gospel. Believers are to learn what is the gospel and then share it. And as a result, some people will believe, and someday they will greet us in heaven. This is Paul's encouragement to these Thessalonian believers, and it's also an encouragement to us. He wanted them to focus on spreading the gospel and making disciples. So Paul prays that they will ask the Lord to cause the gospel to spread rapidly. I like that word, rapidly, rapidly. Then when we come to verse 2, Paul encourages them in a second way. He said, "And that you will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Again, Paul asked them to pray. In verse 1, is it pray that the Lord will cause the gospel to spread rapidly? Here, he's asking them to pray that he, Paul, will be rescued from the perverse and evil men. And so, this is an important verse because Paul has asked them to pray for him, Silas, and Timothy. Now, you say, well, how do you know that Paul is asking them to pray for him and Silas and Timothy? Because if you look at chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2, you find out that Paul is referring to a team, himself, and Silas and Timothy. He's asking that God would rescue them from perverse and evil people. The Greek word for perverse is atopos. It literally means out of place or outrageous. It has the idea that this person is extreme. Then Paul connects that word with the word evil. And the word for evil in the Greek is paneros. And it has the idea of aggressively wicked. So if you combine these two words together, you get a picture of some individual who is outrageously evil, who wants to persecute Christians. And there are people like that in this world. There are people in this world who are outrageously evil, and they want to persecute Christians. They hate Christians. This is the fear of evangelism. I think this is a fear that all of us have. When you share the gospel, you don't know what is going to happen to you. So that's why Paul asked them to pray for him, and Silas, and Timothy. I mean, it's possible that the gospel will be hindered by such individuals, but watch this. These types of individuals cannot stop the gospel from spreading. I just like that. People can hinder the gospel. Satan can hinder the gospel from spreading, but they cannot stop the gospel from spreading. So Paul asked the Thessalonian believers to pray that God the Father would rescue them from perverse and evil men. I believe neverthirsty.org has been attacked recently by Satan. We have had some very unusual, unexplainable problems recently that have only seemed to be getting worse rather than disappearing. And I believe that we've been attacked. Pray for us and each other that the gospel will spread rapidly and the Lord will protect us all. I mean, I firmly believe that this tells me that we are on the spiritual battlefront of sharing the gospel. And all of us, if we're on the spiritual battlefront of sharing the gospel, we're going to be attacked in one way or another. Maybe it'll be as simple as an insult, but we'll be attacked in some way if we're doing what God wants us to be doing. The third encouragement comes in verse 3. And Paul writes to these believers, he says, "But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." In the Greek, the most important part of a verse comes at the beginning of the verse. So you might ask yourself, well, what's the first part of the verse? Well, in this verse, the first word is faithful. And then, as faithful is the Lord. That is the actual word order in the Greek. Faithful is the Lord. What that tells us is that Paul emphasized that the Lord is faithful. He emphasized the faithfulness of the Lord. Paul's point is that the Lord is faithful. And then when Paul says that the Lord will strengthen and protect us, a better understanding of the word strengthen and protect is to establish and guard. In fact, the ESV says it that way. The ESV translates the Greek that way. To establish means that the Lord is securing us in the faith. Philippians 1:6, I think, is a great promise and makes the point of what Paul is trying to say. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying here is that God began a good work in us when we believed in Christ. And He will continue His work in us until the day of Christ. And so if you put that all together, the point is that at the moment you put your faith in Christ, your salvation is secure. Because God began the work, He's going to continue the work. He's working in us today. He's going to do it in the future until the day of Christ. So once we believe, we're on our way to heaven. There's no detours. There's no side roads. We're on a direct path to heaven. And that is Paul's point in Philippians 1:6. And that's exactly what the meaning of the word strengthen is all about. He establishes us in the faith. He establishes us in the faith. We are secure. We are eternally secure. The word for guard refers to being protected from the evil one. Now, it's easy for us to think that means that nothing bad will happen to us. But that's not what it means. This does not mean that we will not suffer. I think a good example is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. If you remember, he had a thorn in the flesh, and we discover if we read the passage that it's a demon. So the evil one can afflict us. He can't possess us, but he can afflict us. And I think a good passage that will help us understand what Paul is trying to say when he says God will protect us or guard us from the evil one is 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18 to 19. So don't turn there. Just listen if you would. John, the Apostle John, writes, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, for he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Verse 18, John writes, he says, the evil one does not touch him. He can't get to us in a spiritual way. Another passage I think is a good one is Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Remember, Jesus told Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I mean, Satan was able to get to him, but not his faith. Remember what Jesus did for him? Jesus says that he prayed for him, right? I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Notice that Jesus did not tell Peter that Satan couldn't sift him as wheat. In fact, the point is that Jesus allowed Peter to be sifted as wheat. And Jesus just prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. The point that Paul is making in this verse is that our faith is secure, our salvation is secure, we're protected from the evil one. And how did Paul put this? Paul said that the Lord is faithful. Faithful is the Lord, and he will establish and he will guard us. And that's why we had the song sung, Until the End. He will keep us until the end. In Jude verse 24, we read this as a great verse. It says, And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So Paul is writing to these believers. He is encouraging them that the Lord is faithful to protect us. The Lord keeps us. He keeps us in the faith. And that's what Paul is telling these believers. Also, you might remember the armor of God is our defense against the evil one. And if we put this all together, Paul is encouraging these believers that God is faithful and he will ensure that they will grow in the faith until death. Verses 4 and 5 are the final two verses. And here Paul makes a fourth encouragement. It has two parts to it. And so let me read verse 4. And he says, And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Once again, Paul puts the word confidence first in the sentence. Confidence in the Lord. I just like this. Paul talks about confidence in the Lord, and then earlier is faith in the Lord. So I just like the fact that Paul is making the emphasis on the Lord. Did you notice that the Lord is the emphasis of every one of these verses? The Lord is the emphasis of every one of these verses. He's the emphasis of verse 1 and verse 2. He's the emphasis of verse 3. He's the emphasis of verse 4. And you're going to find out that the Lord is the emphasis in verse 5. It always starts with the Lord. It doesn't start with us. I like the fact that the Lord saves us and then he protects us. He keeps us. The Lord is faithful. We can trust the Lord. We can have confidence in the Lord. And Paul's point is that we can be confident that the Lord is working in us to make us obedient to the Word of God. That's the message of verse 4. This is happening because the Holy Spirit helps us understand Scripture. This happens because the Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin. This happens because the Holy Spirit fills us to empower us to obey. And finally, the Lord disciplines us when we are disobedient. So Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. What Paul is really saying is that God is making us more righteous. It doesn't matter what you or I want to do. God is at work to make us holy. If we're disobedient, the Lord knows how to discipline us and to get us back on track. God is in the business. He began a good work. He is doing it. He will do it until the day of Christ. And he's in the business of making us holy, whether we like it or not. Once you become a believer, God takes over our life. Personally, I don't find that offensive. I find that comfort. I find that to be comforting. We may lose our focus on being holy, but the Lord hasn't. We may sin, but the Lord has not lost the focus. And what's really terrific is that Jesus defends us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's our advocate who defends us. So then in verse 5, Paul puts the Lord first in the sentence once again. He says, "May the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Paul says two important things in this verse. First, he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." The Greek grammar can have two meanings here. So commentators struggle. Some people say, well, it means this, and others say it means that. I think some of the better theologians, when it comes to understanding the Greek, have concluded that there's actually two meanings in the phrase. First meaning is that the Lord would help them understand God's love for them. So Paul is asking the Lord to direct or to point our hearts into understanding the Lord's love for us. And the second meaning is that in response, believers will love God. I mean, the point is that as we understand how much God loves us, we respond by loving Him. I find that true in my life. The more I understand how much God loves me and cares for me, I respond to Him by loving Him more. This is good motivation for us to study the Scripture and to watch what He's done for us. Then Paul says that he would also desire that God would direct them into the steadfastness of Christ. Once again, the Greek grammar is ambiguous. It's not clear, and it appears it has two meanings again. The Greek word for steadfastness is hupomene, and it is more accurately translated as endurance. And according to Romans chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that God is patient with us when we sin. The point is that God is not eager to discipline us when we sin. I'm sure glad that God doesn't discipline me for every little sin I commit. I'm very glad that I can sin and I don't get punished for it immediately. He gives me time to confess it. He gives me time to turn away from it. And that's the message of Romans 2:7. The point is God endures us. He is slow to respond to our sin. And so there's two meanings to this term, steadfastness or endurance. And that is that Paul desires that God will help us understand that Christ is patient with our sin. I've already made the point that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, it tells us that Christ is our advocate. He defends us when we sin. So we sin and Jesus is right there. He's defending us. He's our advocate, but He's our defense attorney. Does it not mean that we will never be punished for our sin? That will happen if we continue in sin. But the point is we're going to heaven. They're never condemned. And then as a result of us understanding Christ's endurance while we sin, that should motivate us to endure and not sin. That should motivate us to flee sin and not give in to it. So let's conclude. What have we learned? Throughout all five verses, Paul is giving us application. Paul is concerned about the deepest emotional needs of these believers, and he's concerned about ours. He's concerned about those who would read his letters later. So he encouraged them that the Lord will advance the gospel and that people will be saved. They don't have to worry. It's going to happen. The gospel is going to go forth. We need to pray. We need to participate. We need to strategize. We need to plan. We need to be part of it. But the gospel is going to go forth. Paul emphasized that the Lord has the power to rescue us from perverse and evil men. He emphasized that the Lord has secured our salvation and He guards our faith. He emphasized that the Lord is making us more like Christ. And finally, that the Lord will help us to know God's love and love Him in return, and the Lord will help us to understand that Christ is not eager to punish us. That, to me, is a wonderful, wonderful news, that Christ is not eager to punish us for our sin, and that we should be motivated to not sin. Throughout all five verses, Paul has been emphasizing the character of the Lord. These things are going to happen because of the Lord. The Lord is what will make all of this happen. Let's pray.